Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astoned at thee, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession with the transgressors. The heading I've got before this tonight is The Man on the Cross. The Man on the Cross. Or, the centre is central. The centre is central. Now we know that's, if you just think of a bicycle wheel, all the spokes from the outside, which is the central, all meet in the centre. And all the four Gospels, they all emphasise the centrality of this man on the cross. Each of the Gospels tell us that there was three crosses, but this man was the central one. And he's central today, central to creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is central to creation. Even in the beginning of Genesis, where creation came about, we find the word us. Let us make man in our image. He's central to creation. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. He's central to regeneration. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because he is central. If we have been regenerated, if we have been saved tonight, then it was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In justification, he is central. There is no justification outside of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Romans. And even in sanctification, being set aside, he is central. And then there's the condemnation, Matthew chapter 25, he is central there. All power and authority has been given unto me, he says. The man on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 is a prophecy to come. It's not happened here. But the words that are used encourages us and assures us that it's not just words to be said, but there's something that's going to be done. He was. He hath. He shall. These are all words of the future. So here's the prophecy that is to come. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4, we have the prophecy fulfilled. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he's central. Central to the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament testifies to him. All the animals that were slain, they're a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said to these two of his disciples, one of them became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was he who introduced his brother, Peter, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at just three things to start with. I want us to look at the world's description. I want us to look at our description, and then I want us to look at the Father's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3 is the world's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when he shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, is rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the world's description of God's own Son. And what does John tell us in the beginning of his gospel? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But they didn't want to know him. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 14 and verse 11. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now we take that first and foremost, that John is talking about the Jews. He came to his own people, and they received him not. But he came into the world, as well as for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles received him not. And they still don't receive him. That's the world's view of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that we say we love. The one that Christians say we love. And yet the pews are empty. Where is the love? I don't want to go down that road, it upsets me. But there's the world's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was my view of the Lord Jesus Christ before I was saved. And what about our description of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that goes from verse 4 to verse 9. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And when he did open his mouth, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. That's from Pilate and from the Sanhedrin. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, his people. Was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now that's what our view tonight should be of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all for me. It was all for me. Christ Jesus came from heaven. He was his Father's daily delight, and he was willing to come and leave the presence of his Father, who was his Father's daily delight for all eternity, and he came to save me. Surely that's your attitude tonight as well. That Christ Jesus came for you. He suffered and died on the cross. All our iniquities were laid on him. How many Christians are there? How many people have been saved since the time of Adam? Millions and millions and billions. Now, if you were to take all the sin, I'm sure it would fill the universe. And yet here is one man, that man who was on the cross, that one man bare the lot. He took them all. He took them upon himself. Oh, my friends, how privileged we are tonight that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That we know that this God who created the whole of the universe loves us. He loved us enough to give his own Son. The Bible tells us that he gave his Son. He delivered up his Son in Romans. He forsook his Son on the cross. And it was all for us. It was all for me. That's our description of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely. When I first met my wife, and I felt that I was in love with her, I wanted to be with her. And every opportunity that I had, I come to be with her. And I told people about her. This is what hurts me with people who say they are Christians. How much do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do they want to be with him? There's only one way you can be with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's day, and that's with his people, because he says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And I'm not saying anything that he's not with those like, say, Mabel and Evelyn. Of course he's with them because he loved them. But he must delight in his people gathering together. And he comes to be in the midst. That's our, surely our description. Now what's the description of the Father? Now here's the description of the Father. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astoned at his visage, which was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made him to grieve. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I give him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the Father's description of his Son. He calls him my servant. He calls him my righteous servant. He calls him his only son in Zechariah, as we read. In chapter 13, he calls him my shepherd. He calls him my fellow. When he calls him my fellow, he's talking about someone who is equal. A shepherd is under him, in one sense, because he was sent to find the sheep. But when it says here, my fellow, he's talking about someone who is equal. Jesus is equal with the Father, the same as the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, because they are one. The world's description of Christ, there's no form or comeliness of him. I remember my first talk I ever spoke for the Lord was to a group of boys, the Boys Brigade, in Yorkshire, North Yorkshire. Where would they be, go camping? John Mullett's. Ingleton. And they asked me if I would do a talk. I'd never talked before. And I didn't know what I was going to talk about. What can I tell these boys? And as we were walking round Ingleton Falls, there's 3.5 miles of Ingleton Falls, lovely walk. And on each side of the river, it's only about that wide, there are these trees, and most of the roots are above the ground. And that's what I spoke about the first time I ever spoke for the Lord. What it says here, he's despised and rejected, grown up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. They weren't covered, they weren't safe. And it was a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's our, we need to be sure in our hearts and in our mind, our description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just someone up there. He's someone in here. And then the Father. Oh, how the Father loves the Son. Jesus said that the Father loves me. And he loves the Father. The man on the cross. Three men on the cross. But you'll notice that each of the writers to the Gospels, they make sure that he's in the centre. Why was he in the centre? Well, according to the Jewish people, he was in the centre, I believe, and the Romans, I believe, because it was humiliation. He was crucified with two criminals, and he's in the middle, humiliated, because he looked as though he was the leader. But I think as well that it may have been that the Lord, his Father, put him in the middle, because when he was on the transfiguration on the mount, he was in the middle. There was another two men beside him, one on his left side and one on his right side. One was Elijah and one was Moses. And what did God say? This, the middle one, is my son. Hear him. So they may have thought they had humiliated him, putting him in the middle. But I believe that God had him in the middle so that he would be seen to be him, the man on the cross. Well, there's some questions that we need to ask. Just briefly. There's four, and then there's two. So let's go through these questions. The question in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now that speaks to me that there were people asking them, is it real? They've told them, and they've said, well, who's believed it? So people have been asked, is it real? And people can ask today, oh, when we talk about the cross, is it real? There's so many different religions in the world. All these different gods. Is the cross real? Malachi 3 verse 6 tells us there, I am the Lord, I change not. Titus chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that the Lord is the Lord who cannot lie. And the Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's reliable. The Roman governor, he asked, what is truth? And the scripture tells us, thy word is truth. Is it real? Yes, it's real. Christ really died. Some people say in some of these liberal commentaries, I've not read them, but I've read ordinary commentaries, and some things they give for other people say, that it wasn't Jesus that was crucified. It could have been Joseph who carried his cross. It wasn't the Christ who was crucified. He left Jesus when he was getting crucified. So they're trying to deny that it was the Son of God, Jesus, that was placed on that cross. Yes, it's real. Oh, I'm thank God that it's real. Second, the question I asked myself, was it necessary? Could God not just say to people, I'm saving you? I forgive you for all your sins. Was it necessary that God should send his own dear son to suffer and die a humiliating death? Was it necessary? Yes, it was necessary, because it was man who sinned, and man must pay the price. And God could not pay that price as God. So he took upon himself a human body. That's why he had the two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And he could take our punishment upon him, because God cannot die. If he came as like an angel, he couldn't die, because angels can't die. So was it necessary? It was necessary because mankind needed a substitute. You know what a substitute is. If you watch the football and the cricket and that, you'll find that there's always someone on the sidelines. Take someone off and put someone on. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it was necessary. 5-9 tells us there it was necessary because he took our griefs. And all our transgressions were placed upon him. So it was necessary. If it was necessary, was it sufficient? Am I really saved? Am I saved for all eternity? Can I fall away? Maybe tomorrow if I sin. And some people are like this. The Arminians. Maybe tomorrow I'll be unsaved. If it was necessary, then it had to be sufficient. My Saviour is a sufficient God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us there, God's word says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the angel told Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It was sufficient. My sins were all forgiven at Calvary. He even tells me, I've forgiven you, and your sins I will remember no more. That's your trouble, and that's my trouble. That we are so ready to forgive people, but we never seem to forget it. We cast them up. I remember when you said this. I remember when you done that. But God will never do that. Because the Bible says, Paul tells us, there is now no condemnation. When we stand, all Christians stand in front of God, God will not say, I remember. 5,000 years ago you done this. 6,000 years ago you done that. A year ago you done this. No, my friends. His work on the cross was sufficient to take away all our sins for all times. We are set free. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Was it real? Yes, of course it was real. Because God is real. Was it necessary? Yes. Because there was no one to take our sin away from us. Was it sufficient? Yes. I give them eternal life. And all that the Father has given me will come to me. And I will raise them and I will raise him up on that last day. And then verses 11 and 12, the last one of the four is, was it successful? Oh, it was real. It was necessary and it was sufficient, but was it really successful? Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God says on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, it was successful. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that he was raised from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God. I'll read that just to get it right. Romans chapter 1. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. If it wasn't successful, would have God raised him from the dead? Of course he wouldn't have done. Because he wouldn't have been a saviour. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, how can you believe in someone who is dead? We have to believe in people who are alive. The dead can do nothing for us. It's those who are living that help us. So he was proved to be the Son of God by the Father raising him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. I have the power to lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again because Jesus Christ is God. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Aren't we not rejoicing? The man on the cross. And then just quickly two further questions. The man on the cross, who was he? There was three men on the cross. And it doesn't really tell us who the other two were, but it tells us who the one in the middle was. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Who was he? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us there that he was the Lamb that was slain. Revelation is in the future. It's already happened. Who was this one on the cross? He was the one that John the Baptist spoke about to Andrew and to the other disciple. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who was he? God's Lamb. Think of all the lambs that were slain in the Old Testament. Millions upon millions. Twice a day, every day, the priests had to sacrifice a lamb, morning and evening. The blood had to be let, and it had to be given to the Lord. Either sprinkled or poured, but it was always used to satisfy God himself, who tells us in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, again I quoted it this morning, I think, that he gave us the blood upon the altar. It was God who required the blood, because it was God who first gave the blood. So who was he? He was God's own Son who fulfilled God's purposes for you and for me. What a Saviour. Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me. From condemnation, he has set me free. I'm free. Not free to carry on in sin, but free to worship him, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said himself, I've come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. This is love. This is love. Yes, a man could lay down his life for his friend. Who is he? Or who was he? He was the Lamb of God. He was the one whom the Father sent to take the sins of all his people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? We were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. That means that he was chosen in eternity before the foundations of the world to be the sacrifice that God would desire. This was not an afterthought. He came down every evening to walk with Adam and Eve and to speak to them, and he must have said some wonderful words, but then they fell. And they never said to his father, I wonder what we should do now. We never reckoned on this. Oh no, my dear friend, it was all in eternity, chosen in eternity. We were chosen, which means he was chosen. He was his Father's daily delight, and yet he was chosen to be that lamb that would come and suffer, that we might be set free, that we could have a home in heaven and to be with him for all eternity. Oh, Father, he says, I will that those that you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. We are going to behold his glory. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 33, we're going to see his face. That's not enough. Jesus said, that's not enough that they might gaze on me. I want them to behold my glory, the glory that the Father had given him before a time. Oh, my friends, who was he? He was that lamb that gave himself for me. And the second question is, not who was he, but who is he? You see, I just quoted what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that he was raised from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God. Who is he? He is the first born. Now you say, well, what about the widow of Nain's son? He was raised from the dead. What about Jairus' daughter? She was raised from the dead. What about when he was crucified? There was an earthquake and the graves all opened and the dead were raised. What about the young man in the Old Testament with Elijah? He brought a young lad back from the dead. What about Elisha? He done exactly the same. What about that young man that died and they were going to bury him? And when they were going to bury him, they saw the raiders coming, so they threw his body into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as he touched the bones of Elijah, he came to life. It tells us here he's the first. How can he be the first if the scripture is full of resurrections? It means that he's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. These people all died a second time. Lazarus. They came to view Lazarus. They came to kill Lazarus because he was such a great witness for Jesus Christ rising the dead. But each one of them died again. And this is what the scripture says in Revelation. He is the firstborn from the dead. It means that he is a firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Who is he? Revelation 17, 1 and 17. I'm just more or less quoting it. 17 and 18. John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." See, that's what I've just been saying. That's the difference between his resurrection and all the other resurrections. I am alive forevermore. In other words, he says, I'm not going to die again. Amen. And he has the keys of hell and of death. Who is he? He's the risen Saviour. He's the one who still saves today. People are being saved today. We don't see it here. I think we're under God's judgment in this country because of the way we are going. These laws that have been passed. But if you get these persecuted letters, these letters of the persecuted church, you'll find there that many people are being saved. Even though they're in a persecuted country, God is saving his people, taking them out from the darkness into light and from death into life. Now, we need to ask ourselves, if it was real, if it was necessary, if it was sufficient, if it was successful, and God says in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 that there's no salvation in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God says in Hebrews 3:7, "Today if you hear my voice, harden not your heart." If that's true, dare we ignore it? Again, God says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. He doesn't suggest it. He commands it. God says in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28 and following, "Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's an invitation. God first and foremost commands us to repent. And then he gives us the invitation to come. These are the two hands of God who holds them out. Here's repentance, I command you to do it. But here's the invitation. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And we're all yoked. We're all yoked to something. But Jesus says, take my yoke. It tells us in the scriptures that you can't yoke two different beasts. An ox and a donkey, you just can't. They've got to be the same size, the same weight, and usually the same strength. But it's different with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's much stronger than us. And when he puts his yoke upon us, the yoke on the animals used to rub their back, their neck. But I believe that the yoke that the Lord Jesus Christ would yoke with us is lined with love. So it never hurts anyone. Oh, my dear friends, what a wonderful thing it is that there was a man on the cross. I've tried to explain who that man was and what he has done and what he has achieved. I prayed fervently yesterday and this afternoon and this morning, Lord, I've got a gospel message here. Please send in the unsaved that I might preach Christ. He heard my voice, but he hasn't done it yet. But I'll continue to pray. We need to continue to pray that God would send in the unsaved. Yes, we want Christians to come to help us. But surely we want to see sinners being saved. Can you remember when you were saved yourself? The joy that was in your heart. The joy that was in the minister's heart. Or the joy that was in the congregation's heart. Here's someone who has just been saved. He's been taken from death into life. From darkness into light. Oh, the joy. The angels in heaven are rejoicing. And there must be billions of angels. We don't know how many there are. But they're all rejoicing over one sinner. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could rejoice over one sinner who comes in when the Lord has moved their feet. The Lord has maybe even challenged them and they're afraid. And they want something to be done because they feel this burden of my sin. Can I have this sin removed from me? Is there a way in which I can have this sin taken away? My conscience, it eats at me night and day. Is there any way that I can have my conscience cleared? Yes. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can you remember that far back? I can remember it. Hope I never forget it. But I've tried tonight to produce this man on the cross, who he is and what he's done. Oh, let's go home rejoicing tonight. God is good. God is so good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to think that the God of the whole universe, all these stars, all these other planets, that large sun that's been burning for thousands of years, not millions, a mere thousands of years, kept burning. You're the one that keeps it burning. You're the one that causes a big lump of rock to shine at night time. That's an impossibility. But you can do it. And yet, Lord, you have time for little me. You think about little me. And every Christian can say the same. God loved me and gave himself for me. Send us home rejoicing, Lord, and do hear our prayer. We would love to see someone saved. A young person, an old person, a middle-aged person, but someone, Lord, to testify that, yes, Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.